As Paul writes to the Philippians, I've mentioned that he was a prisoner in Rome. He founded the church on his second missionary journey. And when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, it's his last prison epistle. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, he preached the gospel. Paul was always a man on a mission. He was a man of devotion. He was a man consumed with the love of Christ. He had a burning concern for the lost. He was a preacher, he was a discipler, he was a writer, he was an evangelist, and even in prison he made quality use of his time. In actual fact, when he was imprisoned, he knew it was the hand of the Lord that brought him to those dark places. In Philippians 1 verse 12 he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So the Apostle Paul saw that his chains were actually channels for the gospel. And sometimes we can find ourselves in dark places. One time you might find yourself in a hospital bed. And you need to think, well, I'm in that hospital bed as a channel for the gospel. I need to have Paul's attitude that wherever God places me, I can actually use my confinement to share with others about the hope I have in the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And I've mentioned previously that there's a nickname for the book of Philippians, and it's called the Epistle of Joy. And Paul often mentions the word joy, or he mentions the word rejoice. The word rejoice is found 10 times in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he wants them to rejoice in the Lord. And I believe personally that Christians should be the most joyful people on this earth. We should be actually happy people. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Galatians 5 verse 22, and when we're not walking in the Spirit, there are times where we won't have joy. But Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Jesus said to his disciples, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." We should be amongst the most joyful people on this earth. I read what a third century man wrote to a friend. This third century man knew that he was going to die, and I figure back in the third century he was probably going to be executed, and he wrote this to his friend. He said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." What a great thing he wrote as he's facing death. When Paul wrote in Philippians 4 verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Why should we be amongst the most happy people in the world? Why should we be joyful? Let me give you a couple of reasons. You know, we should rejoice. We should be people of joy because our sins are forgiven. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Why should we rejoice? Well, our names are written in heaven if you've trusted Jesus as Saviour. Jesus said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's Luke 10 verse 20. Why should we rejoice? We're going to be reunited with loved ones that have passed away, that have loved the Lord Jesus. Not only loved ones, but we're going to be reunited with the saints of old. Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Won't it be great to sit down with Isaac and Jacob and David and others and talk with them? We'll be reunited in heaven. We've got much to rejoice about. Why should we rejoice? Well, our troubles are temporary. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that great to know that the affliction that we're facing now is working for our good and for God's glory? Christians should rejoice because we have God's word to instruct us, we've God's word to comfort us, we've got God's word to direct us. We should rejoice because God loves us, God rescues us, our Saviour died for us, our God restores us, our sins are forgiven. We should rejoice because our minds are renewed, our message is magnificent, our salvation is secure, our future is settled, our bodies will be resurrected, our destination is heaven, and our Redeemer ever lives to make intercession for us. They're just some things we need to be rejoicing about. We've also called to rejoice because we serve the greatest man that has ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we have the greatest message that can be proclaimed throughout the earth for people that need to know Jesus as Saviour. So in Philippians 3 verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then he gives a warning after he tells them about rejoicing. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, what is he talking about where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation? Well, what was happening back then was that there were Jewish legalists that were coming into the church and they were corrupting the purity of the gospel. And Paul was aware of that in the Philippians, when he writes to the Philippians. He was aware that these Jewish legalists were coming into the Galatian churches. And in the Galatians, when he wrote to them, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's warning them in the Galatians there about the Jewish legalists. In Galatians 2 verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So there were these false teachers, and Paul was warning the Philippians, he was warning the Galatians, that these Jewish legalists were corrupting the purity of the gospel. They were preaching another gospel. They were saying that we believe in Jesus, but principally what some of these Jewish legalists were saying, that Gentile believers, they needed to be circumcised in order to be accepted amongst the people of God. And what they were doing was that they were adding works, they were adding circumcision, they were adding parts of the Jewish law to the gospel. And so they were corrupting the purity of the gospel. I want to tell you, the same thing happens today. It happens in different areas and in different ways, but there are people that come in to churches and there are denominations that actually add to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, I was a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church, they'll tell you that Jesus died on the cross. They'll tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. But then they have a whole range of things that they add in order for you to be saved. One thing is going to Mass. I was taught that going to Mass was a holy day of obligation. If I didn't keep the holy day of obligation of going to Mass, that was a sin that would send me to hell. And so many Catholics have got that mindset that I must be in Mass every Sunday because I'm at the risk of hell or at the risk of purgatory if I don't do what the church says about Mass. I looked up the internet at Vatican, www.vatican.va, and it says this about the Mass: the Church obliges the faithful to participate at Holy Mass every Sunday and on holy days of obligation. Inasmuch as it is a sacrifice, the Eucharist is likewise offered for all the faithful, living and dead, in reparation for the sins of all and to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God. And so there would be Roman Catholics that believe that going to Mass is essential for their salvation. There are Roman Catholics that believe what the Church teaches about going to confession, to confess your sins to a priest. The Bible tells me that there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. I don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor to confess your sins to. You have one mediator, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches another gospel because what they do is they add works to the gospel. They also have a halfway house called purgatory. And so they take away the belief of hell, even though they believe in hell, but they hope to give Catholics a chance to go to the halfway house instead of heaven, where they'll be purged of their sins in purgatory and where people pray for them there. False teaching. They are adding to the gospel. A great verse for Catholics is this, because when every Catholic goes to church, they're actually offering a sacrifice. The priest is offering a sacrifice on behalf of them for their sins. It is a false sacrifice. And this is the great, this verse, amongst a couple of others, brought me out of the Catholic Church. And it was Hebrews 10, verse 11. And it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," talking about Jesus, "but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Brought me out of the Catholic Church. I realised that the Catholic priests were offering a false sacrifice, and my faith had to be fairly and squarely put on the fact that Jesus was the once and only sacrifice for my sins forever. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, in the Greek, tetelestai, translated in the English, "it is finished." He paid the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the entire world and for my sins. Another group that adds to the gospel is the Seventh-day Adventists, and they add to the gospel with the false teachings of the false prophetess, Ellen White, and the SDAs must keep the Sabbath day. That's Saturday, that's when they must go to church. Adventist.org, the Sabbath, says this: "The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh-day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of his eternal covenant between him and his people." The Seventh-day Adventists need to read their Bibles. And because you need to find out who was the Sabbath commandment given to. The Sabbath commandment was not given to the church. The Sabbath commandment was given to Israel. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The Sabbath day was for the children of Israel. Ezekiel backs that up in Ezekiel 20, verse 12. The Lord says, "Moreover, I also gave them," that's Israel, "my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes." So the Sabbath was given to the people of Israel. When Jesus died on the cross, he rose again from the grave, and yet you examine the early church. When did the early church meet? The early church met on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This is a preacher's dream message. He spoke till midnight. But when did he meet? They met on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul warns that there would be those that are coming and adding to the gospel, and he says in Colossians 2 verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Seventh-day Adventists make a judgment on the whole of Christianity, and they believe that we are attending church on the wrong day. They believe that we should be attending church on the Sabbath day, but they need to read their Bibles because the Sabbath was given to the Jewish nation and not to the church. Now, there are those in Seventh-day Adventism that would say, oh, it doesn't affect my salvation, but I actually talked to a Seventh-day Adventist leader and asked him if he didn't attend church on the Sabbath, would that affect his salvation? I said words to that effect to him, and he indicated to me if he didn't attend on the Sabbath day that that would actually affect his salvation. The Seventh-day Adventist leader is not saved. Why? Because he's trusting the law to bring him into salvation and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Christian circles, you know, there are people that would say, I was baptised or I was christened as a baby, and therefore because I'm christened as a baby, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. There might be some people in Baptist churches and say, well, I was baptised by immersion, and therefore because I'm baptised by immersion, I've been baptised the right way, that they think, they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because of my baptism. You don't go to heaven because of baptism, you go to heaven because of blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, Hebrews 9 verse 22, and without shedding of blood is no remission. 1 John 1 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Baptism will save no one. Baptism is not essential for salvation. I need to say this though, I believe baptism is essential for obedience, not salvation. And I mean baptism by immersion. When you come to know what Jesus Christ has said about baptism, about making disciples in the Great Commission, he wanted his people to go out into all the world. Matthew 28 verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is a command of Jesus that I should obey. It's not for my salvation. It's actually an act of obedience if I go ahead and I'm baptized. Salvation is all of grace, Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The hymn writer wrote this, and I think yesterday at the hymn concert we were reminded of this. The hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And when a person becomes a Christian, they are declared righteous the very moment that they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is never a result of our baptism or our behaviour. Justification occurs as a result of blood and belief. When I trust that Jesus has shed his blood for me on the cross for my sins, when I believe that, at that moment I'm actually justified. And when you become a Christian and you're justified, God declares that your sins have been forgiven in the past, your sins have been forgiven in the present, and your sins have been forgiven for the future. Jesus Christ went to the cross representing all humanity. He's known as the second Adam. And he did what I could not do. He died on that cross and he paid the penalty for my sins because his blood was pure. and he shed his pure blood for me and for you and for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ was God's representative for us. I don't know if you remember in 1983, it was a massive sporting event and people were glued to their TVs. And what it was the America's Cup, the yachting race, and Australia too was a yacht that was built over here in Australia. And there was a man called Ben Lexon, and Ben Lexon designed this very unique keel and the hull of the boat. And you might remember when they took the boat over to America, that they had it covered in a big rag. It was Australia's top secret, and they lowered it down into the water when it was covered. Well, 1983 was a great year for Australia because we came up against the New York Yacht Club. And for 132 years, the New York Yacht Club had held the America's Cup. They'd won time and time after again. It wasn't held every year, but every time it was held over the 132 period, the New York Yacht Club, their yachts had actually won the race. And here comes the blokes from down under, and they go all the way over to America and they set sail with this unique keel. And they win against that New York Yacht Club, and it was, I think it's a bit of a snobby club, the New York Yacht Club, but these Aussies from down under with this new invention, they win against them. And they take the cup away and they cross that finish line, and they cross the finish line 41 seconds in front of the Americans. It was just an amazing win. And when Australia 2 got over the line, I got over the line as an Aussie. I won the America's Cup, or I could say we won the America's Cup when they got over the line. Now someone could say, Vince, you don't even know how to sail. How could you win? You see, they were my federal representatives. Those yachtsmen on that yacht, they represented me as an Aussie down under. And when they won, I won. And when Jesus went to the cross and he won the victory over sin, the grave and the death, he won the victory for me because he was my federal representative. He died for me, and his victory is applied to me. His justification is applied to me. His perfection is applied to me. And his intercession now is applied to me as he intercedes for me in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm getting over the line to heaven. Not because of anything I've done, but one who deserved to go over the line into heaven was Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, who lived a perfect life, who gave a perfect sacrifice, and who perfects everyone that comes to him by faith in Jesus for his sacrificial death for us, on behalf of us, on the cross. And Paul's so stirred up here because he says, beware of dogs. He's aware that there are people that are going to come in and they're going to corrupt the gospel and they're going to add works to the gospel. And he says, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. He's meaning here, we are the people of God who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Well, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's showing you what his previous confidence was in. His previous confidence as being right with God was the fact that he came from the right nation, that he came from the right tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was a great tribe. This is prior to his conversion. These are the things that he placed his faith in as being right with God, that he'd been circumcised on the right day, that he was from that tribe where Israel's first king came from, that was Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, that he was a Pharisee. If anyone thought that they were eligible for heaven, it was the Pharisees. They kept the law's highest standards. They were very strict on keeping the law. He thought he was blameless. He not only kept the laws of his faith, he as a Jew defended his faith by persecuting the church before he became a Christian. And so he looks at all these things that the Jews, many of the Jews, would have credited to their own account as being right with God. And he looks back at his life and he counts them all as rubbish. Or the King James says, as dung. When Paul compared himself with others, he looked fantastic in his own eyes. Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And he thought that keeping the law would justify him before God. And compared to other men, the Apostle Paul looked pretty good. But the day he met Jesus, and the day he compared himself to Jesus, to the holiness of Jesus, Paul realized that he was a miserable sinner. And there are many people like Paul today prior to his conversion. And they say, well, I'm a Christian. I talked the other day when I was out on the street. I told you, I met a drunk Anglican. He said, I'm an Anglican. Was he counting on being an Anglican for his salvation? There are people that say, well, I'm christened. And they think they're going to get to heaven. Well, I've been baptized the right way, by immersion, in the Baptist Tabernacle at Cooks Hill, Newcastle. You can be baptized the right way and still not trust in the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Well, I've made my first communion, you know, and I go to Mass regularly. Well, in my church, we have confirmation, and I've made my confirmation when I was at the age of 12. So I'm going to heaven because I'm confirmed. Or I'm going to heaven because I'm christened, or I'm baptized, or I'm going to heaven because I'm a church deacon and I've been one for 20 years. There are people in all sorts of churches and all sorts of denominations that are like what Paul was prior to his conversion, and they're relying on their own works, their own religious activities for salvation, instead of finding salvation in the Lord Jesus. And sadly, there are millions of them around the world, and they're heading to hell and they don't know it, and they need a Saviour and they don't know it. And that's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he made it quite clear. He said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he wanted them to understand that they're saved only by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the Apostle Paul knew so much that there were many of his own people that were trusting their own righteousness. That's why he wrote in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of Christ's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." He knew amongst his own people that they were zealous for God. And we can have neighbours that are zealous for God. They're going to church every Sunday, but they're still ignorant of the righteousness that's available in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul writes in Philippians 3 verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt, relying on his own religion for his own salvation, relying on his family past, relying on his tribal inheritance. That was nothing as far as salvation was concerned. Well, I guess there was an advantage actually being in the Jewish nation, because the prophets of the Jewish nation had prophesied that Jesus would come one day. But Paul, when he writes in Romans 4, verse 6, he says, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. When Australia 2 won, I won, because their win was imputed to me. And when Jesus Christ won at the cross, I won, because his righteousness was imputed to my account. And the only reason why I'm going over the heavens line is because Jesus went before me and he bought me at the cross of Calvary, spilling his blood for this sinful man and for you sinful people. He spilled his blood so that we can have redemption in him. Just finally, I want to ask a question. This is a question that would actually, there'd be people maybe here or even on the internet that might be offended about me asking this question. Before I ask the question, I want to tell you something. On September the 4th, 2016, the Roman Catholic Church made Mother Teresa a saint. Pope Francis canonized her, and to canonize her means to make her a saint. And he did that at the Vatican in Rome when thousands were present for the event. They rounded up a whole lot of homeless people on buses, I was reading about it, and brought them to St. Peter's Square for this event. Here's a question. Is Mother Teresa in heaven? Secondly, if she is in heaven, why would she be in heaven? I want you to think in your mind, what would your answer be? First question, is Mother Teresa in heaven? Secondly, if she's in heaven, why would she be in heaven? What's the answer in your mind? Now, if you say this, well, she devoted her life to care for the sick and the dying, and that's why she's in heaven, then your answer's wrong. She's not in heaven, if she's in heaven. And I say if she's in heaven, she's not in heaven because she cared for the poor, because she walked the streets of Calcutta, because she established an order of nuns, because she was famous throughout the world for caring for the underdog. She's not in heaven because of that. If Mother Teresa is in heaven, it is only because she has accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in her place. I think quite possibly, quite sadly, and I don't know her heart, but I think quite possibly she's not in heaven. Why? Because if she believed Roman Catholic doctrine, if she put her faith in the sacrifice of the Mass instead of the sacrifice of Christ, then she's not in heaven today. If she fully believed Roman Catholic doctrine that salvation was by Christ plus works, then she's not in heaven. How can I say that scripturally? Well, Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus gave this warning. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is going to say that to religious people one day. A religious people that have done wonders in his name, that have cared for the poor, that have cast out demons in his name. And he's going to say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We don't get salvation by the works that we do. And the Apostle Paul came to see that righteousness was not found in himself or in his religion or in his good works, but true righteousness was found in Christ alone. Edward Motes wrote this hymn in 1834, and he titled his hymn, My Hope is Built. And Edward said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. So if you're a Christian here today and you know that righteousness comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to go out and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." If you know the meaning of justification and you know that you're saved, then you need to be telling others about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Christians need to go to the Muslims who want to make a trip to Mecca at least once in their life to please their God. We need to tell them that Jesus made the trip to Calvary and that only Jesus pleased God by his sacrifice on the cross. Christians need to go to the Hindus who have 330 million gods, and we need to tell them that there is only one God, and God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, and the sacrifice of their animals will never take away their sins, but only Jesus will. Christians need to tell the Catholics who are devoted to Mary and to the Mass that forgiveness does not come through another mediator, Mary, but forgiveness only comes through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians need to go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or when they come to you knocking on the door, you need to tell them of the one door, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give them eternal life. We need to go to the Jew today that wants to rebuild the temple. And we need to tell them that the temple curtain was ripped 2,000 years ago that gave man access to God, and that happened with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, as Christians, to go to Aussie Norm, who says, "It'll be right, mate. She'll be right. When I get to heaven, Peter will welcome me in. I've lived a good life, mate." We need to go to Aussie Norm and say, you haven't lived a good enough life, neither have I. But there was one who did, and his name was the Lord Jesus. We need to tell Aussie Norm there's only one good one, and that good one went to the cross for him. And unless he trusts Christ as Saviour, he'll have no salvation. The Apostle Paul looked at the past and he realised that his own righteousness could never bring him salvation, and only Christ could. And Paul's great desire was to know Christ and to press on with all that God had for him. And in verse 10 he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He was a man that realised that all his religious activity could not bring him heaven, only Jesus Christ could. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the great redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we know that redemption doesn't come by religion, but it comes by the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for all our sins. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we thank you that our hope is built on Jesus and what he achieved for us on the cross. And as he represented the sinful human race, though he was without sin, Father, we thank you that as he represented us, he took our sin upon himself, and he offers free forgiveness to all who would trust in him. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that has been trusting their own righteousness or their religious works, that they would realise that really, as Paul said, as he looked back at his life, that they are rubbish as far as gaining salvation. And may they look to Christ. And those of us that know Christ and the salvation we have, help us to be witnesses to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.